Well, growing up in the Roseland home, my dad would often say, and I just got to give a little disclaimer, I didn't know my dad was going to be here today when I prepared the message. So, Dad, if I pick on you a little bit, please, you know, it's like 2 weeks in a row now, please, please don't cry and have to leave. You know, Helen may have to take you out. That happened last week with poor Lydia.
Can I go to junior church?
You can go to junior church, yeah. Yeah. But growing up in the Roseland home, often around the dinner table, we would hear my dad say these words, and perhaps Dad can even finish this. Once I start, you'll know where I'm going. Well, I got some good news, and go ahead, Dad. And some bad news. And then do you remember what you used to say after that? Which do you want to hear?
Which do you
want to
hear first?
Right. Now, I don't remember how we used to respond to that, but if we were smart, we would have said, give me the bad news and then the good news. I don't know how we ever responded to that. But as we've been working through the book of Obadiah, we've seen a lot of bad news, haven't we? Been a lot of bad stuff. Open to the book of Obadiah, if you will. Turn your Bibles there. Once again, it's right after the book of Amos and right before the book of Jonah toward the back of your Old Testaments. If you're using a church Bible, I believe Obadiah begins on page 653 there. But so far as Obadiah has spoken to the people of Edom, there's been a lot of bad news, hasn't there, for the people of Edom. Obadiah has said things like this to the people. He says, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. God says, I will destroy the wise men of Edom. He said, everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. He said, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. The day of the Lord is near for all nations, Obadiah says. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. There's just a lot of bad news, isn't there? And perhaps you've been thinking, you know what, all this negativity, I just can't take this book anymore. When's the good stuff? When's the positive stuff going to come out? Well, today is your day. There's going to be some good news that's going to come out of the book of Obadiah. However, if you were an Edomite, sorry to say, it's still bad news for you. But if you belong to the house of Jacob, the people of Israel, it's good stuff that's coming today. We're going to look at verses 17 and 18 today out of the book of Obadiah. It says, but on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. Well, the passage begins speaking about Mount Zion, and it's important to just get a little background onto what Mount Zion's all about. We oftentimes will read our Bibles and we'll come across these phrases with not a whole lot of knowledge. So I just want to quickly touch on Mount Zion and ask three questions. Number one, where is Mount Zion? Number two, how was Mount Zion significant to the people of Israel, and what significance does it have in our lives today? Those three questions. Number one, where is Mount Zion? I want you to keep your finger in Obadiah. Go back in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 5. We're going to travel back in time a little bit, a little over 400 years to the days of David. And we'll get a little glimpse of what Mount Zion is, where it is, a little history on Mount Zion. I'm going to look at verses 6 through 10. It says, the king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, you will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off. They thought, David cannot get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. On that day, David said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace. David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the city of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward. And he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Well, number one, where is Mount Zion? Mount Zion is in Jerusalem. Now, if you have ever been to Jerusalem or have seen pictures of Jerusalem, it is this city that is just surrounded by mountainous regions, by mountainous areas. And this is how the psalmist describes Jerusalem. Psalm 125, verse 2, the psalmist says this, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people." Just a great picture there of what Jerusalem and what Mount Zion looked like. One of these mountains in this surrounding and circling area was called Mount Zion. It was a fortress. It was a mighty place. And so for Israel, this mountain became a mighty fortress for them, a place of refuge and a place of deliverance. That's key when we think of them. Well, how about you and I today? What significance does Mount Zion have to us? I can't look out my front picture window and say, "Hey, honey, look at Mount Zion out there. Isn't it just beautiful today? The sun rising up over it." No, we can't see Mount Zion today, but how does it relate to us? Well, for you and I, Mount Zion symbolizes strength. It symbolizes deliverance. It's a place of refuge. And so as believers, as we trust wholeheartedly in the Lord, you know what? We can become, quote, Mount Zions as well. When we put our faith and trust in God's, we're like a Mount Zion. And this is how the psalmist puts it as well. Psalm 125 again, verse 1 says this, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever." So too, as people of God, when we put our faith in God, when we trust in God, we become strong, don't we? We become immovable and steadfast in the Lord as we put our hope in Him. We're kind of like a Mount Zion as well. That's a little background into Mount Zion. Let's go back to Obadiah and just look at our passage again. Verse 17 says, "But on Mount Zion will be deliverance," or will be those who escape. "It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance." Now, this verse may mean nothing if we haven't remembered what we've already looked at. It's important to look at the first 16 verses. I know some of you haven't been here for those first 16 verses. But quickly, what happened in those first 16 verses was this. God was speaking to the people of Edom, and the people of Edom lived in these places with these great fortresses, these mighty rocks, these great dwelling places. And the people of Edom put their hope and their faith in their earthly security, where they lived. And they became filled with pride, and they said, "You know what? No one's bringing us down. We've got it going on. We've got a good place. There's no one that can take us down." And God said, "Oh no, people of Edom, there's a day coming when you are going to come down," is what He tells them. And so God paints this picture of Mount Edom. And verse 17, there's a great contrast, isn't there? Before there was Mount Edom, now there is Mount Zion. For Mount Esau, there was judgment and wrath, but yet for Mount Zion, there's going to be grace and deliverance that's going to come to them. At one time, the people of Edom took possessions from Israel. Remember that? They went in and took their possessions. Well, now in Mount Zion, Jacob will possess their own possessions. That's good news for the people of Israel. And eventually, years later, we see this play out. This comes to pass. There is ruin that comes to the land and to the people of Edom. But for Jacob and for Israel, they're restored. There is this renewed hope. The remnant returns to Mount Zion with rejoicing, with gladness for what God has done. Well, what else does God promise to Israel, to Jacob, in this passage? At verse 18, it says, "The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be stubble, and they will be set on fire and consumed." This verse speaks of the judgment that is going to happen to the people of Edom. And the grace, again, that happens for Jacob. It says, "Jacob will be like a fire." Fire is often used in the scriptures to symbolize judgment that's going to come, and Israel would play a part in that judgment to come upon Edom. But when you think about fire, fire is amazing, isn't it? You may be thinking it's not so amazing if you've had it happen to you in a tragic way. I think Mrs. D, right? Is it two homes that you had that went in fire, or just one? She had a home that burnt, right? And lost your home. And certainly in that context, fire can be very devastating. It can bring fear and dread at the thought of what fire can do. But when I say that fire is amazing, I use it in the context of just being in the backyard there. And you've got this pile of brush, which some of you know I just like to do. I like to burn a little brush from time to time and just set it on fire and watch it go. And it's almost like as you start this fire, the fire is screaming out, go ahead, bring it on, bring it on. So I throw a bigger log on the fire, and the fire gets even more intense and more rages even more greater. And so in that context, fire is intense. Fire is great. Fire is amazing in that sense. There's an intensity about it. Is it any wonder that the writer of Hebrews says that as we come to worship God, we're to worship God with awe and with reverence, because why? Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is intense, and that's how we come and approach God as we worship Him. He's an intense God. His holiness is intense, and the more sin that is thrown at Him, the more fierce His wrath rages. So here in Obadiah, we see that fire is a symbol of God's wrath, and we see that the people of Edom receive the fierce wrath of God. Well, how far does the wrath of God go? Is there any grace at all for the people of Edom? Even an ounce of grace? Sadly, there's no grace. The scripture says that there will be no survivors from the house of Esau. There is utter destruction that comes to the people of Edom. Well, there are many truths that we can apply to our own lives as we look at these two verses today. I just want to touch on two truths. First one comes out of verse 18, then we'll work our way back to verse 17. Truth number one is this, is that just as Edom received God's wrath, so too those without Christ will also one day receive His wrath. The Apostle Paul warns the unbeliever with these words in Romans 2:5. He says, "But because of your hard and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And as you think about the people of Edom, that wrath was only temporary, wasn't it? Because it was only for a moment. They breathed their last breath, and then the wrath was gone. But not so for the people without Christ. There's a future day of wrath coming, and this is not just a day as in a 24-hour period, but it is a day that continues, a day that goes on and on. This is what Jesus teaches in the Gospels. As you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus refers to this future wrath as an abiding. It's abiding. It continues, and it's abiding in a particular place. He describes it in this way. He says it is a fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many in our day and generations past have tried to portray this place as just temporary. You know, you do your time, you pay your 5 years, your 10 years, your 500 years, but there's a day where it ends. But this is not the language of Christ, is it? Jesus speaks of this place as being eternal. He says it is eternal punishment. He describes it as a place where their worm never dies. It's important to understand the context there of what Jesus is getting at. In the days of Jesus, there were these garbage heaps where people would toss their garbage to the local dump, and then these garbage heaps would be burned. Now, if you had some garbage and you set it outside for a day and let it be exposed for a week, what would eventually happen? Any kids here bring bring bag lunches to school. You all eat. Anybody got a bag lunch? Bag lunch? All right, Jay. If you took your bag lunch and set it outside for 2 weeks and then came back to it and took a look at it, what do you think would happen to that bag lunch? Be rotten? What might come underneath and eat through the bags and all that? Little maggots maybe? Little worms would come in and get into that garbage? This is the picture of the worm that existed in the garbage heaps in the days of Christ. But you know what? When that dump was set on fire, what happened to the worms? They're gone. They're dead. And eventually that fire would fade. It would burn out. But Jesus describes this place as a place where their worm never dies. And the fire is never quenched. It just goes on and on and on. And of course, we know that place to be called hell. That's what we refer to it as. I remember years ago, I saw a Christian t-shirt, and it said this. It says, "Hell ain't cool." And take it for what it's worth, but it was a good little message. It's a good reminder to you and I that hell is not a nice place to be. It's spoken of as a place of fire and judgment and torment, of suffering. And we need to be reminded of that. Because in our day, it's so easy to sidestep the topic of hell, isn't it? Or the discussion of hell, even when that word comes up. Maybe even today, some of us feel uncomfortable at just the pastor saying that four-letter word, hell. And maybe some of you are thinking, boy, I'm glad today isn't bring your friend to church day, because I hope he brings forth maybe a more seeker-friendly message on that day. But let's be honest. If Jesus speaks about hell so frequently, and some have said that he speaks more of hell than of heaven, I haven't counted it out, but let's just assume it's true. And if that place is a very real place that will continue forever and ever, wouldn't it be best if we spoke of hell now, so that others would not have to experience the reality of that for all eternity? Wouldn't it be best if we just spoke that four-letter word hell at times, lovingly and graciously, not in a judgmental, condemning way like you're going to hell, no, but broken over someone who may actually spend eternity in a place of suffering that just goes on and on forever, that's really unimaginable to our minds, so that by God's grace, maybe they could escape that place of judgment. Maybe they could escape the wrath and the flames of hell. And I know that hell is a four-letter word, but people, that's a four-letter word that don't be afraid to use it. Don't be afraid to speak it. And when it comes up in conversation, don't be afraid to sidestep it, but continue with the discussion on it. Be sober about it. It's a real place. Jesus describes it. And we need to have this awe that it is a place that exists for those without Christ. Well, there's a beautiful truth that we can apply from verse 17. And that truth is this: though God's wrath is going to rain down, there is a place of refuge and safety in Mount Zion. And as you read through the Bible, often Mount Zion in the Old is looked at as heaven in the New. There's kind of a parallel there, a symbolism. I'd like you to turn your Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 12. So I'm going to look at one passage there that also speaks of Mount Zion. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. If you remember last year, we spent a lot of time in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, we looked at the people of faith. And if you remember from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews was all about a book of encouragement. Remember, there were the persecuted Christians who just wanted to give up. They just wanted to give up the faith, give up the race, just quit and throw in the towel. And the writer of Hebrews says, oh no, don't do that. Keep pressing on. Keep running the race. And so what he does to help them is he says, hey, consider for a moment all those people who went before you, all those Old Testament saints. Look, think about people like Abel and Noah and Abraham, how Abraham didn't know where he was going, but yet he looked forward to a city whose architect and whose builder was God. So one way to encourage the people was to say this: think about the future. And so as believers, to be encouraged today, think about your future in Christ. Where are you going to spend eternity, which is in heaven in glory with Christ? That ought to encourage your heart and help you to keep on and press on. This is the context of Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. It says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice, speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.'" Let me just pause for a moment. To get a good background of what's going on here for homework, Exodus chapter 19. Read through that. Exodus 19. This is what the writer of Hebrews is speaking of. There was a time when Moses approached this mountain where God's presence was there in a mighty way. And Moses was trembling with fear at this fire, at this holy God. And that was then, but this is now, is what the writer of Hebrews says. That was a physical mountain that you could go to and you could see. But today there's a different mountain that we come to. And he goes on to describe this. Verse 22, he says, "But you, believer, have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now that is a mouthful right there, and that is about five sermons that we're not going to give today. But just think about what the writer is saying here. He's saying, you're coming to Mount Zion. Now we're not coming to a literal Mount Zion, are we? No, we're coming to a place of refuge. Remember what Mount Zion symbolizes? A place of safety, a place without wrath, a place of mercy, a place of deliverance. That's when what we're coming to today. And he continues to say, we're coming to God. When you come to church, do you come to God? Is that your focus? This is what the writer of Hebrews is driving home. It's not about people. It's not about stuff. It's not about all the extra bells and whistles. It's about coming to God. I'm coming to God. That's why I'm here. And so this is who we come to. Well, how do we get to this mountain? Do we climb it ourselves? Do we press on with self-fortitude and self-determination? Do we put on our backpack and our hiking boots and start singing that song? I'm not going to sing it. Climb every mountain, ford every stream, follow every rainbow until you find your dream. Right? Something like that. Helen's like, Helen's dying. She's like, that's bad. But is that how we get there? No. We get there one way, by faith in who? In the precious blood of Christ. That's what the writer, there's a mediator. There's a way to God. It's the cross of Christ. It's the blood of Christ. That's how we get to this mountain of Zion. That's how we get to the heavenly Jerusalem. And we approach it through him. What's spoken of is the blood of the new covenant that we have in Christ. The prophet Isaiah spoke of this. The prophet Jeremiah spoke about the new covenant. The prophets of old looked forward, didn't they, to the day of the Messiah coming. We today look back on the day of the Messiah coming, don't we? The Apostle Paul had to look back. And so the Apostle Paul writes these beautiful words in Romans 11. He actually quotes the prophet Isaiah. And it's like their words are meeting together at the cross of Christ. And he says this in Romans 11, 35 and 36. He says, "The Deliverer," with a capital D, "the Deliverer will come from where? From Zion. He will banish all ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them, with my people, when I take away their sins." Jesus is our deliverer with a capital D. And he is the one who does what? He takes away our sins. He casts them into the bottom of the sea. As we learned in Sunday school, God puts them behind his back. He remembers them no more. And it's all possible because of the precious blood of Christ. Every time we take communion, you know what we're reminded of? The blood of the new covenant of Christ. Jesus said this, as he took the cup and shared it with his disciples, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." What's so great about Mount Zion, anyway? Mount Zion represents deliverance. Another word for deliverance is what? Salvation. When we think about Mount Zion, may we be reminded of the salvation that we have in Christ. That we've been delivered, haven't we? We've been delivered from the dominion of darkness. We've been rescued. We've been brought over from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light because of the grace of God. What is salvation based upon? The forgiveness of sins. And the good news is that there is a way to escape the wrath of God. Hebrews 2:3 says this, "How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation?" Where are you at today, people? Have you been delivered by Christ? Have you run to that place of safety, this fortress where you can go and find forgiveness and the grace of God? Have you gone there? Have you run there? Just as Noah found safety in that wooden boat. Remember that? When the wrath of God and the judgment of God poured down upon everyone, every living creature except Noah and his family, there was safety in a wooden boat. Well, where is our safety? Our safety is in the wooden cross of Christ. It's there that we run. It's there that we hide. The Bible says we're hidden in Christ. That's our relationship with him. We're hidden in his death and in his resurrection. Are you hiding in there today? Are you finding a place of refuge and safety in the cross of Christ? Because that's the only place where you will not suffer the wrath of God. That's the only place of safety. And my friend, if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, if you haven't run to the cross, then do so today. Flee the wrath to come is what the scripture says. Flee that wrath and run to the cross. Find a place of refuge and a place of safety. Turn to Jesus. Believe is the word. Believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he rose again. Run to him. Hide yourself in him. Trust in him. Repent and believe that you might truly live. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for your prophet Obadiah. And Lord, it's such a small little book in our Bibles, but Lord, what awesome truths that there are when we just think of how you delivered your people in the Old Testament, how you continue to deliver your people today. Lord, more so from not necessarily the bondage of people, Lord, but the bondage of sin that we're in. Lord, the power of the enemy, all those things that you break as we come to Christ. God, I thank you that Satan has no hold on your people, just as he has no hold on Christ. Lord, help us to live and walk in that freedom each day and rest in the power of your Spirit to live that godly life. Oh God, forgive us when we fall and when we fail to trust you, when we become proud and self-righteous, Lord. Just remove those fortresses in our lives that are ungodly. And Father, thank you again for your word. And I pray for each and every heart today that's here today that Lord, that in their hearts they would truly run to Christ, that they would be hidden in him, and that they would know that their salvation is secure in him, and that they've turned to him for forgiveness and for grace and for forgiveness. Lord, we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.